We invite you to have your Bible open to the book of Genesis in chapter 25. I'll read from that chapter in a moment. First, I need to take just a few minutes to establish the background, the context. If that looks good, it looked good to somebody else. And we're going to read about that tonight. In the early chapters of Genesis, the problem in the human race is presented clearly. And the problem is sin. Eve and Adam. Cain killed Abel. You have the events leading to the flood. You have the Tower of Babel historical event. And throughout all of that, in the early chapters of Genesis, what you observe is the problem in the human race. Sin and the shame and the consequences that come from it. That's man's problem today. Graphically presented to us in the early history of man on the pages of Genesis, and of course it continues all through the other pages, to the end of the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. Man's problem is sin. Then, as you continue to read in the early chapters of Genesis, happily, you soon make another discovery that God is at work. God has a plan. And part of that plan that emerges in the early chapters of Genesis is God is building a nation. And we know that through that nation, God would eventually send His Son to save us from sin. Now, it's important to see this part of that plan, how God built a nation. He selected a man. He spoke to that man. That man listened and believed and acted. That was God's initial steps of building a nation. And that man I'm talking about was Abraham. So you go into this expecting that from Abraham this nation will be built. Abraham had a son, Isaac. And you expect him to be part of the plan. But then Isaac had two sons. And you begin to wonder through which of the two sons will this nation emerge. And as you continue to read in Genesis 25, we'll be there in just a moment, you discover that Esau was not the heir, but Jacob was. And it would be through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that this family, this nation would emerge. And that background all takes us to where we are now in Genesis chapter 25. I want to begin back at verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. And that will set the stage for what we're going to study tonight. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. There are many different elements to this story that we cannot explore tonight, but I'll bring up. We could spend some time talking about God's foreknowledge pertaining to his overall plan. There are passages in the book of Malachi, Obadiah, Hebrews, and Romans about all this. And we could bring up all those passages for discussion. That would take some time. And we could take an entire sermon to discuss the nation that came from Esau. Edom, the nation that came from the man, and all of their misfortune. All of that is part of the Bible story about God's plan, and all of that would be worthy of our attention, but obviously, in the time that we've set aside tonight, we cannot explore all of those multidimensional elements of the story. And we could also put a spotlight on Jacob. With reference to his methods, and we can learn something from that study. But tonight there's one thing I want us to focus on. It has to do with the image that you see on the slide. And it has to do with the statement that's made in the final verse of that chapter we read. Genesis 25:34. The statement is made, Esau despised his birthright. What is that all about? Without a doubt, that's not written as a compliment. This was, as a matter of fact, a moral failure. How do we know that? Because in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:16 tells us, Esau was a profane person who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So what we're going to do tonight in our random Sunday night series during the summer about biblical biographies, we're going to focus on one thing about this man. We're going to enter into the world of Esau for a few minutes tonight. And it could be that when we enter into the world of Esau, we learn something about ourselves and find ourselves in a refresher course with a warning for us about our interest in eternal values. Well, first of all, we need to talk about this birthright thing. What is that all about? This is not something we easily identify with in our culture. I don't imagine that you even gave any thought to the word or the concept last week or maybe last year. So let's talk about it. The word birthright is about the special privileges and advantages belonging to the firstborn son among the Jews. In our culture, there isn't anything that exactly compares to that. It may be that parents decide to leave their firstborn child something special that the others do not get, but that's really a function of private decision. It's generally not put into any sort of religious context. It is not cultural. Certainly not a part of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. But in Jewish patriarchal times, before Christ, this was more of a fixed tradition that the firstborn son among the Jews received preference. For example, if a father had some sort of judicial authority that passed on to the firstborn son, if there was a family estate to manage, that position generally went to the firstborn son. Now, in the case of Esau, Genesis 25:25 says, we read this a minute ago, Esau was the first to be born in this pair. So under ordinary cultural circumstances, and assuming no changes otherwise, that would mean in this case, the nation God had promised to form would be formed through the offspring of Esau, the firstborn. But perhaps Esau was not suited to that privilege. God knew something about all this actually before the birth. And that became evident one day. As often is the case, these siblings were very different. Twin boys, but different in their nature and in their habits. And we know that right from Scripture. Jacob, it says, was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Now, this doesn't mean he was lazy. This doesn't mean that he was less than a man. His personality is distinguished from his brother. His brother was, Esau was, a skillful hunter. Now, it's very tempting. I do not mean to be insulting here at all. But it's very tempting to think of Esau as the original redneck. I tell you what, the word is in verse 25, isn't it? Did you pick that up? And when you see the word Edom or Edomite, if you have a reference Bible and you look in the footnote, or you look in the column where the references are, you'll see that the word Edom or Edomite has as its Hebrew definition red. Now, you may prefer to think of him as the outdoors type, but there isn't any doubt that the word red is connected to Esau. You might want to think of him as a recreational hunter, or men who enjoy outdoor sports. Whatever ideas you initially conceive, the word red and outdoors is connected with Esau. He was at home in the woods. He was a man of the open country. But there's something beyond that about Esau. It's not about the complexion. It's not about what he did in contrast to Jacob. There's something else here, and we have to dig a little deeper for it. And here's the event that tells us. One day, Jacob was cooking some stew. Esau came in from the open country, and he was famished. I can imagine, as he approached the tent, he picked up the aroma of that red stew. And he could think of only one thing. No matter what, I want some of that stew. So he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me and my hunger now?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first, So the Bible says he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. That brings us to that last verse in chapter 25. Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. And then the Bible says Esau despised his birthright. When we read this, and when we enter into the world of Esau, what are we able to learn? What are we able to learn that we might give good thought to? How does this part of God's big picture story, how does this story God gave us connect with our lives? What is illustrated here? I'm going to bring up some things illustrated here, and it punctuates the practical aspect of this part of the Esau story that is referred to over in Hebrews for us. Hebrews 12. Number one, choices made in haste often lead to regrets. Probably most of us have to admit, one problem we have in life is we don't devote sufficient time to think before we act, before we speak, before we announce promises, before we make choices and react to people. One problem we often have is we don't stop to think. We act first, and then we think later. And when we get into that habit, our thinking becomes defensive. If you just act or react and then do the thinking after that, inevitably your thinking becomes defensive. And you try to defend the choice that you made. How much better would it be for us to do the thinking part of choices before making the choice? As a function of making the choice, I think we could make great advances in our behavior and be better disciples of Christ if we would do one very simple thing: spend more time in thought before actions and choices and reactions. So take the time to consider the variety of options that may be presented. Maybe get some help or good counsel. Certainly pray. And bring into view everything you've learned from the biblical text. Be in a constant state of thought and preparation before making choices. So let me emphasize the word before. Let me emphasize that word before. Before you take action. Before you enter into a relationship. Before you make commitments of time and money, before you forward an email or post something on social media, before you quit a job, before you take a job, before you sign a contract, before you join a church or leave a church, if we could just spend more time, maybe a double amount of time, unless it's zero, to think and study and pray and get good counsel. I want you to listen to Proverbs 22. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Now the contrast here is between prudence and what the Proverbs call simplicity. Prudence pertains to wisdom and thought and good decision making based on the will of God. Simplicity, as that term is used in Proverbs, has to do with impulse. You just pass right on into something. What this is recommending is foresight and thought. This is critical of the simple who impulsively walk right into trouble. Same thing in James 1:19. Which teaches us about this, where it says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, if we would just take more thought time. Esau passed right on. Esau quickly made his choice, and that impulsiveness should be an example for us, an example to avoid. May I also suggest, Esau doesn't stand alone in his example of impulse. How different would these Bible stories be if David had not acted on the impulse of desire with Bathsheba? If Simon Peter had not spoken so quickly? If the Corinthians had not so quickly embraced their favorite leaders and teachers? If the Galatians had not so quickly turned away from the true gospel? You see what I mean? We live in a very quick, busy, hasty world of gratification and impulse, but as disciples of Christ, we are called to be sober-minded and thoughtful. I hope we never get so busy that we don't have time to think about what we're doing. Choices, words, actions, and reactions. The story of Esau should help us see clearly the difference between the temporary and the permanent. Sometimes we become citizens of the world of Esau when we put temporary impulse above permanent value. Esau was so wrapped up in the hunger of the moment, he gave up what was more important. I think this is exactly the point God is making for us in Hebrews 12:16 about Esau, where it says, "For one morsel of food, he sold his birthright." In that choice that was in the moment, the argument he made was, "I'm hungry." And from that argument, he is labeled in Hebrews 12:16 a profane person. And the Hebrews 12:16 verse is written as a warning to us. So I'm saying to us, when we do what Esau did in kind, in form, we show ourselves to be profane. When we prefer the temporal over the eternal, we make a mistake. When the impulse of the moment wins over the greater good of the permanent, we participate in what the Bible calls profanity. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. What is it that keeps credit card companies in business? It's impulse. You want something, and you want it so quickly, you don't want to wait until you have the money. You want something, you can quickly get it with a signature. And sometimes we do that without much or any thought about the payments. In fact, when interest is factored in, you may pay for something several times over. But here's the one thing you're thinking about and I'm thinking about. I get it now. The future consequences I can handle later. And we may not even have that thought. The primary thought is, I can get it now. And I don't mean this to be an accusation of everybody who uses credit, but I'm illustrating what we may often do with credit. And it's a victory of the temporary over the permanent. But that victory can become financial defeat. So in everything that we do, in all our choices, We should try to keep clearly in view not just what we want now, not just the hunger and gratification of the moment, but what about consequences? And what about that which is permanent? That should dominate our thoughts. Third, this is going to sound strange, maybe, but if you'll let me explain, I know you'll get it. Never shop when you're hungry. You may have heard me say that before. You ever heard that rule? If you shop when you're hungry, you fill your shopping basket with everything that hits the appetite button. And it's happened to me and it's happened to you, and you get home and you look at all that, and then you look at this receipt tape that drops to the floor. What have I done? Why did I get that? It's because you were hungry for it in the moment when you saw it. And the marketers who do shelving and appearance in the marketplace, they know exactly what impulse is all about. Here's another illustration. Paul and I have tried to follow this rule through the years. We didn't always do it well in the early years. Don't do your budget when there's something you want to buy. I think it's very good to have a budget. We've always maintained a monthly budget, and then we look at it on a weekly basis. But if you sit down with revision in mind, revision will probably happen. Here's what I've discovered. If you do your budget and then you revise it when there's something that you really want that's on your mind, you always figure out a way to put it in the budget. Never shop when you're hungry. Never do your budget when you want something that you might not need in the moment. As applied to Esau, here's the way this would be worded. Never go into Jacob's kitchen when you're hungry, because there's something greater at stake that you may lose. You may give up. And this can be said about so many things. When we know there is some specific desire or temptation that besets us, we need to pray fervently, and we may also need to avoid certain places. Actual locations that may entice us. Entertainment venues that may create and feed on ill-conceived desires that we know we struggle with. Internet sites or apps that beckon us in the wrong direction, and we know that we are pulled in that way, and we know we have that vulnerability. Stay out of Jacob's kitchen. You see what I mean? Certain movies or even types of music that bring temptation to the front door of your mind and that beg for your response immediately. Stay out of Jacob's kitchen when you're hungry. You may give up something that's much more important than the desire of the moment. The care and wisdom absent in Esau needs to be present and active in God's people today. That's the objective statement of this sermon. The care and the wisdom absent in Esau needs to be present and active in God's people today. Think of what Esau gave up for fast food. Being the bearer of the promise, respecting the inheritance of the land of Canaan, the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom, all the honor and privilege connected with that, he gave up for one meal. He undervalued that place in God's plan because it sure did smell good and he was hungry. Now, focus on the promises of the gospel of Christ, having your sin forgiven, being a member of the Lord's body, and then having the hope of heaven. Will you give all that up to satisfy some temporary appetite? Will we give up the eternal good for the temporary thrill? Intellectually, we know the answer. We shouldn't. Practically, we need to remember what we've learned tonight after we leave here. The Apostle John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world." If this is the time that you need to act to embrace the promises of the gospel, we invite that good response as we stand together to sing.